The scripture reading for this study is Matthew chapter 24, verses 40 to 51. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've already seen that there are three great themes in Matthew chapter 24. This, of course, is the Lord's great prophetic discourse, in which he gives us supremely his view of the last days. In this Olivet discourse, he gathers together the various threads of Old Testament prophetic teaching regarding the end times. He condenses it, he adds to it new light, and then he distills it into the most remarkable prophetic statement in the entire Bible. We have already seen that all prophetic truth in the Bible has to do with one or other of the three great classes into which God in his wisdom has divided mankind: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church. And in this great prophetic sermon of his, the Lord Jesus takes up these three major divisions of the human race and talks about the future of each. He begins with the Gentiles, or the nations. Next he talks about the Jews. And finally, he finishes up by referring to the future as it will affect the Church. We've already studied what he has to say about the future of the nations, and what he has to say about the future of the nation of Israel. Now we're going to see what he has to say about the last days, as those days will affect the Church. And in keeping with something he has done before, the Lord Jesus keeps the best wine till last. Now, for sake of clarity, perhaps we need to define what is meant by the Church. The true Church is a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament, although in the light of the New Testament we can certainly see that it was concealed in the Old Testament in type and shadow. The Old Testament saints reading their Bible couldn't see the Church. It was not revealed to them. But we can see it because we are standing on higher ground than they, and because we have a totally new perspective on things, and because we have far more light than they ever had, and because we are looking back and not forward, and because now that the Church has been unveiled, it's comparatively easy to see its shadows lying there on the pages of the past. The Old Testament saints, they couldn't see this truth. It was not revealed to them. But now that it has been revealed, we can see most clearly that it has been concealed in the Old Testament. The Church is a remarkable parenthesis in God's dealings with the human race. It's something absolutely unique. In the Church, God is doing something that he never did before, and something he'll never do again. He's not just saving men and women today. He's always done that. But today he is actually forming those who believe into the mystical body of Christ. The Church, then, is something new. It stands apart and distinct from the nation of Israel. Israel's destiny is the destiny of a nation, and it's earthly. The destiny of the Church is heavenly. Its history begins on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the climactic climb of Calvary. and the subsequent resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the continued hardness and impenitence of the nation of Israel. Its history begins on the day of Pentecost, and that history will end with the rapture. Thus, you see, the church was projected miraculously into history at the descent of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Christian era in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and it will be just as miraculously projected out of human history at the end of the Christian era by the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ and by an event that we call the rapture. What God is doing today is calling out a people from all nations, including the nation of Israel, and those who respond, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust him as personal Savior, are baptized with the Holy Spirit and thus added to the mystical body of Christ. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He matures them, prepares them for glory. The unique position the church maintains in the counsels of God, it will maintain forever. But one of these days, the whole process of adding members to the body of Christ is going to end. And that's what the Lord Jesus talks about in these verses before us in this study. However, there's another church. There's a false church. There's a counterfeit church. It's Satan's mimic church. It's made up of all those who profess Christianity in one way or another, but who do not actually possess Christ. It's a vast, a visible, and a vocal organization. It is divided into sects and schisms. It meddles in the affairs of this world. It uses carnal and worldly methods to attain its goals. It numbers its members by the millions. And it's usually what men see and hear. Really, it's a total misrepresentation of the church. Its teachings are false. Its members are deluded. Its goals and its aims are often good and well-meaning, but its ministers and its methods and its members alike are missing the whole point and purpose of the New Testament church. It's a counterfeit church. It's as much like the original as is necessary to deceive, and as much unlike as is necessary to damn. It is Satan's counterfeit. If we want to name it aright, we shouldn't call it the church at all. We should really call it Christendom. And again, in these verses, the Lord Jesus talks about that. Now, in examining what the Lord has to say about the end times as they will affect his church, we notice that he refers to two kinds of coming in verses 40 to 44, and he refers to two kinds of Christian in verses 45 to 51. We're going to begin by seeing what he has to say about those two kinds of coming. The Lord Jesus, of course, is coming back twice. He's coming back, first of all, to the air. Then he's coming back to the earth. The first coming has to do with his heavenly bride, the church. The second coming has to do with his earthly brethren, the Jews. And both comings pass before the Lord Jesus here in review. One clue is to be found in the titles used for the Lord. Throughout this chapter and the next, three titles are used for the Lord Jesus. He's called the Son of Man, he's called Lord, and he's called the King. The titles are not used indiscriminately. They're used with exactness. The title King has to do with the Lord's relation to the nations. The title Son of Man has to do with his relation to the nation of Israel. The title Lord has to do with his relation to the church. And we must keep this distinction in mind as we look at these verses, the closing verses of Matthew chapter 24. So let's look at the first of the two comings. It has to do with the Lord's imminent appearing, and its purpose is to rapture the church. We find it discussed in verses 40 to 42. For this is the next great event in prophecy. Nothing of a truly significant nature can take place until the rapture of the church. The final regathering of Israel into the land, the unveiling of the beast, the devil's Messiah, the uniting of the world into one vast demonic empire, the collapse of Christendom, the final great apostasy, the great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, the glorious millennial reign of Christ, all these things hinge on the prior rapture of the church. That's what comes next. Of course, today we can see the stage being set for some of these things. But that's really all. The actors can't appear on the scene so long as the church is here. The Holy Spirit in the church on earth hinders and will hinder the final development of the apostasy, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the rapture is imminent. That is, it could take place at any moment. I'm sure we've all stood on a train platform or at a bus stop waiting for the vehicle to come in. It's due, and people are looking at their watches and they're gazing down the track or down the street. They're expecting it at any moment. And that's how it is with the imminent appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be today. And in view of this, the Lord issues a twofold challenge. There's a challenge to work until the rapture, verses 40 to 41. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Every once in a while, some enthusiast will figure out a date for the Lord's coming. And among his own particular crowd, he'll spread the word. His deluded followers will sell everything because they believe that on a certain date, at a certain time, at a certain place, Jesus is coming. They'll give things away. They're not going to need them anymore. Jesus is coming. They'll count the hours, count the days. They'll put on white robes, perhaps, and gather themselves away from the rest of mankind on some mountaintop or hill. Jesus is coming. But sure enough, it's happened time and time again. The day comes and goes, and nothing happens at all. They've been deceived. It's not going to be like that at all. Somehow or other, they always seem to make Time magazine, but that's about all. Jesus said, "Occupy until I come." In other words, keep busy. Our consecration should be of such a nature that if the trumpet should sound right now, we'd be thrilled that he found us doing what we're doing, and where we were and why. And our concentration should be of such a nature that we would not be found daydreaming and building castles in the air, but getting on with the tasks entrusted to us, whether in the shop or in the school or in the kitchen, in the hospital, in the pulpit, wherever it might be. The Lord Jesus pointed first to the great workaday world of the man. Two, he said, shall be in the field. And then he pointed to the great workaday world of the woman. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. He pointed to the business sphere, and then he pointed to the domestic sphere. And in each sphere, people were working. He wants us to keep busy in the place where he's put us. You remember that when the disciples saw the Lord Jesus ascend into heaven, the two angels detached themselves from the heavenly escort and came back to leave them the Lord's last word. They said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" There was a world waiting to be evangelized. There were tasks to be accomplished. They were to occupy. They were to keep busy until he came. They were to go back to Jerusalem and tarry there until they received the divine empowering that would come with the descent of the Holy Spirit. And then they were to get on with the age-long task of winning a lost world for Christ. So then, that's the first challenge: to work, to keep busy, to get on with the job, whatever that job might be, because at any moment we might be taken. And it would be a great thing to be taken in the line of duty. And then there's the challenge not only to work, there's a challenge to watch until the rapture, verse 42. "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." The word that's translated "watch" is a word that literally means to keep awake. We're to keep our eyes open. Certainly we don't know whether either the day or the hour in which the Lord Jesus will return but we can certainly be sure that his coming is drawing near. Everywhere we look in today's world, there are signs that his coming will be soon. And so we need to keep our eyes open. This is an exciting time in which to live. There's hardly a news broadcast nowadays that doesn't herald in some way or another the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be wide awake, not only because of the signs which are all about us, but because of the sins which so easily beset us. Who would want to be found indulging in some evil habit at the very moment of the rapture? Who'd wish to be found in certain places when the trumpet sounds? Who'd want to be snatched away from some very bad company? We need to be watchful because of the salvation we might be missing. What a terrible thing to be left behind. One shall be taken, we read, the other shall be left. Stop and think what that will mean. To be brought up in a Christian home, perhaps. To have heard the gospel again and again. To have gone to Sunday school. To have known the way of salvation. And to be left behind after all. To be left behind in a world from which God has removed the very aristocracy of heaven. To be left behind in a world from which God has withdrawn his people. To be left behind in a world which will immediately begin to accelerate every form of wickedness and vice until it crowns and worships a demonic beast fearfully described by God as the man of sin, the son of perdition. To be left behind for judgment. For while it is gloriously true, as we learn from Revelation chapter 7, that millions will be saved during the tribulation, none will be saved who have refused the gospel in the age of grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes that perfectly clear. What a tragedy to be left behind to face the unspeakable horrors of a world intoxicated with wickedness, to be enlisted, if not already dead and damned, in the armies of the Antichrist, to march to the plains of Armageddon, and there to meet in awesome horror the terrifying return of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with that sharp two-edged sword issuing out of his mouth. And so the Lord says, be watchful. One shall be taken, the other shall be left. Now there's a school of thought that feels that word taken has to mean taken away in judgment. We're told that those who are taken are thus taken, and those who are left are left behind to go into the millennial kingdom. This theory is based on the fact that in the preceding verse, those who were taken in Noah's day were taken away by the flood in judgment. But I really don't personally feel that that's what this means. I don't think that when it says one shall be taken and the other shall be left, that it means taken in judgment or left behind for the millennium. I think it means exactly the opposite. In verse 39, in connection with the flood, where we read that the flood came and took them all away, the Lord uses a Greek word that suggests the taking away of people in violence, as was indeed the case in connection with the flood. But then the Lord immediately drops that word and uses another one. He uses a word that means something quite different. One shall be taken, he says. And the new word is a beautiful word. It's the word for the taking of a bride. It's first used in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, where Joseph, who is to be the foster father of the Lord Jesus, was pondering the predicament in which he found himself. His bride-to-be was with child, and he knew perfectly well the child wasn't his. He could not believe that she'd been unfaithful, however. And he was just turning it over and over in his mind and trying to decide what to do when the word came from God, "Fear not, to take unto thee Mary to be thy wife." That's the word that's used here. It's the word for the taking of a bride. It's a word which means to take to one side in peace and for blessing. Strong's Concordance tells us that it means to associate with oneself. in any familiar or intimate act or relation. The word is used in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, in connection with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. That word for taking Peter, James, and John is the same word. It's the word used in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, to describe the Lord's action after the 12 were sent out on their evangelistic mission. When they returned with their report, we read, "And the apostles, when they were returned, told him of all that they had done, and he took them and went aside with them privately into a desert place." The same word is used again in Luke chapter 14, verse 31, in connection with the Lord's intimate revelation to his disciples of the impending tragedy of Calvary. We read, "Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." That's true that the word is used in other contexts as well, but it seems that the deliberate dropping by the Lord Jesus here of a word he had just used, that certainly implies taking away in violence, in favor now of a word which usually means to take away for blessing. Surely that speaks volumes. Supremely in this regard, it's used in John chapter 14, verse 3. Only in that case, it's translated, "Receive. I go," he said, "to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Take you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This then is the Lord's imminent appearing, his coming to the air to receive his bride. And in the light of that, we are urged to work and to watch. And then our attention is drawn by the Lord Jesus to his further coming, and mention is made of the Lord's impending advent. The purpose of this, to rescue the Jews. His imminent appearing in verses 40 to 42 is to rapture the church. His impending advent, verses 43 to 44, is to rescue the Jews. For having spoken of the rapture of his church, it's not surprising that the Lord's thought should now turn at once to the Jewish people. The use of the title Son of Man warns us that we are back on Jewish ground here. This particular title is used of Christ 88 times in the New Testament. We find it first in Matthew 8:20, where the Lord Jesus says that in this world which rightfully belongs to him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That's the first use of the word in the New Testament. The last reference is in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, where we see the Lord Jesus returning to this earth to subdue his enemies and claim its vast domains for himself. "And I looked, and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." The Son of Man was the sower in Matthew chapter 13, verse 37. Now he is the reaper. The title was first used in the day of his humiliation. Now it's used in the day of his glory. The first time he had not where to lay his head. Now that head is crowned with a golden crown. The title Son of Man then has to do with the earth and with Israel. The church is related to him as the Son of God rather than as the Son of Man, because our inheritance is heavenly rather than earthly, whereas Israel's destiny is earthly rather than heavenly. So then, his coming as the Son of Man has to do with the nation of Israel. This coming will take place at the very end, after the Great Tribulation, at the time when the Battle of Armageddon is to be fought. And in view of this final coming, the Lord emphasizes two things. First of all, he emphasizes Jewish responsibility in verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. The Lord's coming is here likened to the coming of the thief, coming to break up and destroy. To understand this, we must look ahead to the age which is under review. The devil's Messiah will be in control of the earth. He'll have a false prophet to propagate his claims, and this evil man, in all probability, will be a Jew. The greater part of the Jewish nation will have become apostate and will have bowed the knee to the beast. Many will have accepted the diabolical slave brand of empire, the notorious mark of the beast. It is this situation that the Lord Jesus is coming back as a thief to break out. The Jews are here warned to be prepared for this coming. The masters of Israel will be sadly ignorant of the truth. Their house will be broken up. Only a small remnant of the nation will be saved. And so the Lord emphasizes this Jewish responsibility. He follows it by a word about Jewish readiness in verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Because not all the Jews will accept the propaganda of the two beasts, there'll be a remnant watching, waiting. The Lord urges these to be ready, because at any moment, like a flash of lightning, the Lord will return. They must be ready. They must hold out tenaciously against the national drive to apostasy. And no matter what the cost, they must be ready, counting the days. Ready. So then, there are two kinds of coming. There's the Lord's imminent appearing, which will result in the rapture of the church. There's the Lord's impending advent, which will result in the rescue of the Jews. Now, still with this broad background of his second coming in view, the Lord now focuses on the professing Christian of this age. As there are two kinds of coming, so there are two kinds of Christian, verses 45 to 51. There's the servant described as the wise servant. There's the servant described as the wicked servant. One is saved, the other is lost. One is a genuine believer, the other is a mere professor of Christianity. The wise servant is the one taken at the rapture. The wicked servant is the one that's left. They differ, the one from the other, as night differs from day. Note what the Lord says first about the wise servant, the one taken, in verses 45 to 57. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now what's in view here, of course, is service rather than sonship. Every son is to be a servant, but not every servant is a son. The Lord is emphasizing our responsibility to fulfill the duties imposed upon us during this age. If we are saved, then, as the chorus goes that I used to sing as a boy in Britain, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis the task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service too. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. What a thrill to be found leading a soul to Christ when Jesus comes. What a thrill to be preparing a Sunday school lesson or making out a check to help forward the Lord's work, or to be overtaken blazing a trail for Christ in some remote corner of the globe, to be found hard at work in the corner where he's placed us when he comes. What a thrill when he comes to be found filled with the Spirit, just like him. Dr. Campbell Morgan points out that there's an interesting use here for the word household. He says that this particular word is only used once again in the New Testament, in Revelation 22:2, where we read of the tree of life that its leaves are for the healing of the nations. The word translated household here is translated healing there. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word therapy. The faithful and wise servant is the servant who's ministering, who's applying the healing therapy of the gospel to those in need, be they saints or sinners, saved or lost. He has a gracious, tender, loving, sympathetic ministry of caring for the ills and needs of others. He's a man who does what Jesus did. He goes about doing good, bringing the balm of the Scriptures to the hurt of troubled souls. Surely that's what we'd like to be doing when Jesus comes, applying the healing balm of the gospel to the hurts of men and ministering especially to those of the household of faith. For such a servant, the Lord has nothing but praise. For him there's a great reward. He has been faithful in the Lord's absence. He'll be promoted at the Lord's return. But if there's a wise servant, the one that's taken, there's also the wicked servant, the one that's left, verses 48 and 49. The Lord leaves us in little doubt about this fellow. He knows nothing at all about the transforming power of the gospel in his life. The Lord uses a very descriptive word to characterize him. He uses the word evil. He's an evil servant. And the word that he uses is a word that actually means depraved or bad in nature. It's a word that is used to refer to vicious desires. This man is bad in disposition and he's depraved in conduct. It's not merely that he's unfaithful. The Lord calls him a hypocrite. He's never been saved. He represents the unsaved church member or the unsaved minister. There are two things that the Lord has to say about this man. First of all, he makes reference to his deeds in verses 48 and 49. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. You see, he's betrayed by his conduct, and he's betrayed by his companionships. Obviously, he's not a saved man at all. Even though he's described as a servant, the Lord calls him an evil servant. And reference is made not only to his deeds, but to his doom. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looked not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That seems to be conclusive. The Lord never says of his own that he's going to have them cut asunder. This man might even have professed to have been a believer. He might even have donned the garb of a minister. But his deeds and his doom alike declare that his heart was never changed, and he never knew the Lord. It's a terrible thing to be so close to the truth as to be actually a professing servant of Christ, and yet never to have had a heart changed, to be as unregenerate as the drunkards and the avowed enemies of Christ. So, there are two kinds of coming, and there are two kinds of Christian. There's the truly saved person, whose life of tender ministry to others bears testimony to his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the hypocrite, who's careless about the Lord's coming, who knows little or nothing about it at all, whose whole life is a living lie to the profession of faith that he maintains. Jesus is coming. The promise is true. Who are the chosen, the faithful, the few, waiting and watching, prepared for review? Jesus is coming again.